This is the lecture for June 1990. On this cassette tape, I will discuss the response that I got on my recent trip to Jerusalem and to Europe. What I want to do is to give a principle for teaching that I feel is the best in order to present the gospel to the world in the finest and fastest way possible. When my dear wife Ramona and I were in Jerusalem, we discussed and applied this teaching principle, and it is the one that will get the best results at this time in history. What is that teaching principle which can best be applied for all of us today? It is this. There are two types of people, and only two types of people, to present the gospel message to in order to get excellent results and quick results in acceptance. The first type are the general public at large. Take the ordinary person in the street. That's what I mean. If you take it to them, most of them are practical-minded. They have to earn a living like everybody else for themselves and their families. They have to look at things not in a theological way most of the time, but in a practical, pragmatic way. And if you take the gospel to them, they're able to see the reasonableness of it in many, many cases. That is, of course, if God is opening their minds. But still, at the same time, they have the capacity for making valued judgments based upon practical matters and not on the esoteric or on the theological. This is the way Christ and the apostles presented the gospel primarily in the first century. They went to the general public. It was the leaders of the nations that gave them more difficulty in their teaching. Christ went to the general public, which you and I are, and that is to whom we should go today. That is the first type of people, because they will respond in a practical way. The second group of people that we can take the gospel to at this time is to take it to those who are at the top in the field of academic studies, particularly in the field of history and science. Take it to the very top scholars. Now, that is most important. Take it to the top scholars in the most prestigious universities on earth. I have found that if you will take it there, you can get results. The two types of people not to take it to, that is, generally speaking, because you will be wasting your time, are, in most cases, are the top politicians who politically rule their countries, because most of them are amateurs in recognizing historical or scientific facts. They are mainly administrators. They have to deal with ordinary things happening in the world today, and they do not usually, have an academic or a historical or a scientific bent. And the most resistant of all to the gospel truths are the leaders of denominations, churches, church schools, or church universities. The hierarchies of the established religions are interested in usually only one thing: the perpetuation of the cult of traditionalism. They do not want to know the truth, which will cause them to change their ways. In other words, they claim in many cases, these leaders of denominations, churches and schools and universities, to be the ones who are commissioned by Christ to teach the gospel at this time. They think that they have an ordained status from God, a ticket from him to be able to give the message of the gospel to the world, and they look on all others, even academic leaders and the general public, as not being capable of taking this message of the gospel to anyone. They feel that they are the ones in authority to do it. And those who accept that type of a belief are the most difficult to reach with the truth. Now, the greatest detriment to bringing forth the new truth that God prophesies will come forth at the end of the age from this good old book called the Holy Bible are those who are the hierarchical leaders of organized religious organizations. And if you start to take it to them, I will assure you, in most cases, you are wasting your time. Don't even take any new truth to religious leaders, that is, a church pastor or a church administrator. That doesn't mean that the person is necessarily bad, no. It's just that he is resistant to the truth because he is in a position of authority to be able to maintain the status quo or the traditions that have been given to him by his ancestors, by the authorities who ordained him or commissioned him by the laying on of the hands in the first place. He gets his living, his job, his prestige, his money by being able to perpetuate what they consider to be their denominational creeds. And if you come along with a new teaching from the Bible, and it's absolutely the truth, still they will resist in most cases. And why will they do that? Because you are going counter to the teachings which that denomination or that church accepts as their creed, which governs the lives and the thinking processes of their people. In other words, it puts them into a precarious position. They may feel that they are going to lose face, or more particularly, they're going to lose money from the congregation if you will tell them the truth, and especially if they adopt it. Now, this is a problem that all church leaders have. This is why they are usually the least interested in any new truth coming from the Scripture. Now, of course, if they are the ones that originate it, and it falls into the category of the traditionalism that they are trying to perpetuate, then that's a different story. My goodness, you can get all types of accolades from denominational leaders if you take them with new truth, so to speak, from that good old book, the Bible, which perpetuates the nonsense that they are teaching. Oh yes, you can get accolades from them if that is the case. But if you bring the teaching of the Bible to them from a historical point of view, scientific point of view, it doesn't make any difference what. That differs from what they are teaching at the present time, you are going to meet a wall of resistance, and you are not going to get anywhere with them. I have tried in my years of professional life to be able to take the truth to administrational leaders. Good men. Now, no man's good except God. We know that. But I mean basically men who mean well. But they are administrational leaders at the very top or middle zone or at the bottom. It doesn't make any difference. If they're leaders of a denomination or a hierarchy, if they are the administrators of a church or a school or even a university, which is supposed to be giving out truth, new truth as it is discovered, it's all fine if it agrees with the denomination. If it agrees with their teachings. But if it doesn't, watch out, because you're not going to get anywhere with them. Now, that's exactly what happened to Christ and the apostles and in the first century. That is why Christ, when he went to the scribes and the Pharisees, he had a great resistance on their part, because they had already established in the first century traditions. And the word tradition simply means teachings counter to the Scripture. You can find this in the dictionary if you just look it up. Counter to the traditions of the teachings of the Scripture, which they have inaugurated, extra-biblically, that is, outside the Scripture, but which are the dominating factors in their belief systems. That is what traditions are. That's what the word traditionalism means. And the cult of traditionalism is very pronounced and profound in the religious denominations today. All 21,000 of them, Christian denominations that exist in this world, and it's interesting, all of them, separately and independently of one another, claim to be the true church of God. They either say they're the remnant church, or they're the true church, or they're the only church, or they're the ones that have the truth, and usually they are the very ones that resist the truth that God is giving at this end time. And you know, in the Bible, they can read with their own eyes where it says at the end of the age that the knowledge of the Scripture, of the prophecies and things like that, are going to be increased. The Apostle Peter in chapter 3 of Acts said that's going to be a restitution or a restoration of all things, and knowledge is going to come to place, to pass, that is, in which new teachings will come forth from that good old book. They've been there all along. But they have been clouded over. They have been absolutely distorted by their traditions of men. And that's exactly what Christ and the apostles had to counter in their day, and we should not expect any difference today. And that is exactly what is happening, of course. Now, I don't hold these men or these women in dishonor. No, they are trying to maintain their jobs. They're trying to do what their denominational leaders want them to do. They're trying to keep the people together with their particular doctrinal beliefs, which they feel happy with and joyful with and they just love. Yes, that's fine, but what if it is not the truth that they are supporting? What if it's not in accordance with the Holy Scripture? Well, if it's not, the people can go ahead and do as they please, as far as I'm concerned. They can keep their denominations, their hierarchies, their churches, and everything like that just going fine. They can keep all their images of Zeus that they call Christ or whatever, long hair and all, right in their churches if they want to. They can keep their steeples on the church and their church spires there. They can do as they please. I'm not one bit interested in trying to overturn in a physical way any of their traditions that they have inherited, that we have inherited, as a matter of fact, all of us, including me, from our ancestors, whom we happen to love very much. No, they can go ahead and keep on doing what they want to. But the point is, the scripture, the truth, the gospel, has something different. If a person wants to go by what the teachings of the gospel really say in the original documents themselves, I'm talking about the New Testament and the Old Testament, then there are going to have to be some major changes in this world. And the religious leaders are resistant to that. And I imagine most of you listening to this tape, have tried to talk to some religious leaders in your denominations, and how far have you got with them? I'll tell you how far you're going to get with them. The front door, that's exactly, and you being pushed out into the street. They're not interested in these things, and we ought to understand why they don't want to give the truth, because they think they're going to lose face if they have been saying for the last 20, 30, 40, or 50 years one thing, and now we find that the truth of the gospel is just exactly the opposite of what they have been teaching. Well, it doesn't look too good. I know. I've been through the same thing myself. I can remember 35 years ago the very teachings which I used to believe and cherish with all my heart. And I meant well. I absolutely believed what I thought I could see in the scripture regarding all types of laws I thought that we today had to keep. And you know, it took me a long time to be able to see what God really wants us to understand. And I had to step by step get out of the denominational hierarchical type of government, which force those teachings onto you in a continual way so that you in no way will be able to escape from them. I had to get out of that, and most of us have had to do that. And it's been to a great benefit. By the way, to all of us, and I hope to the rest of the world with the teaching of the gospel, it can go out once freedom is given to an individual. I tell you this. If an individual has to stay within the confines of a hierarchical government of some kind of religious organization, or what we call organized religion, I feel sorry for them, simply because they're not going to be able to understand the truth in the first place, or if they do, they're not going to be able to teach it because the administrators won't allow them. Now, Christ and the apostles had the same thing that they had to go up against in their day, and we have it today. Look at what Christ said in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Here were the scribes and the Pharisees coming to him, and he was trying to teach them the truth. But what happens in regard to traditions of men? They will take the traditions any day, most people will, over the teachings of the truth. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" You know, the traditions of the Jews at the time, they're pretty well chronicled. You can find what those oral traditions were. They claimed to come, some of them claimed, they said, come directly from Moses through oral tradition. You could not find a word of it in the Old Testament, especially on this washing of hands and numerous other doctrines. They made so many doctrines on the Sabbath day that and other days of the holy calendar that they completely perverted the basic truth of the scripture on those matters. Entirely they did in many cases. Yes, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Now that is what Christ said to the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was the capital. That's where the temple was. That's where the headquarters was. That's where the administrators were. And these scribes and Pharisees were the administrators. And they were carrying on with their traditions. And then it goes on to say, here, you hypocrites, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now that's it. And that's what traditions are. The commandments of men. They do not come from the biblical revelation. And that is our problem that we have today. Here we live at the end of the 20th century, and most of our Christian churches, our denominations today, who claim to get their teachings directly from the New Testament. If they will look at what they have believed and what they are teaching, almost the majority of them that are prime theological doctrines that govern their belief systems go back no farther than the 4th century AD to the time of Constantine and his people. This is Constantinian Christianity or churchianity that we see around us today. It is not 1st century Christianity. All a person has to do is to go back to the New Testament and see what it says. And in most cases, you're going to be amazed when you find out that these teachings that we think come directly from the Scripture are no more than the traditions of men. We are in the same position today as Christ and the apostles were with the Jews back at that time. And that is what Christ had to overcome. That's what the apostles had to overcome. And it's the same thing with all of us today. Now, we at Ask, we are trying our very best at this end of the age to apply the proper principles of teaching of the gospel to the world. And you know the first thing we do? We go to the general public. We go to you. Now, when I say the general public, I'm not talking about unintelligent people. I'm talking about very intelligent people. I'm talking about practical people. I'm talking about business people, farmers, those who work in the marketplace, those who have to go out and earn a living, you know, every day and work 8 or 9 or 10 hours a day, or maybe sometimes have to hold 2 jobs down to make a living. You know, you get the money coming in and you have to watch every penny sometimes, where it goes here and there to earn a living. And you know the practicality of things. That's the type of people I'm talking about. And you know, you can't live in this world very long without being intelligent and knowing how to do things in a practical way. I'm talking about the general public who are practically minded people. And I consider myself that in that category. Now, I am a professional historian, and I deal with the Bible all the time. God has given me that blessing. I know that. But I have to deal with the practical side of life just like all of you do, every single one of us. And I find that if you can go to a practical-minded person, you can talk to them about the gospel and they're able to see it pretty clearly, particularly if they have a scientific bent where they have to look at the ABCs and the XYZs in a pragmatic sense, in an empirical way, so they can make judgments based upon the facts of nature which they see around them. I get along fine with them. In most cases, I've never had any trouble with scientists. I really haven't. It's those theologians, however, that avoid the scientific way of looking at things that give me more trouble than a barrel of monkeys, and that is the way it is. Go to the general public. That's what we're trying to do. And I am thankful that all of you who support us in ASK are doing it because you have a practicality about yourselves. Sure, we have theological bents. Absolutely, we know the symbolism of the Scripture. I hope we do. I hope we can understand all of the nuances of the Bible. Yes, but we must do it in a practical way. We must do it in a scientific way, not through miracles and visions and dreams and emotionalism that comes up in so many people's minds nowadays. They're governed by their own emotions. Well, we're all emotional, I know that, but we can't be governed by them. That's why we have a biblical revelation in front of us to govern us, to keep us on the straight and the narrow, so that we don't be led away by our own emotions, our own ways of looking at things, and our non-scientific or non-academic way of approaching religious matters. That has got us into more trouble than you can imagine. And it has got people in the trouble in the past and us doing the same thing now. No, we want to go to the general public. And the general public is responding. And I am very thankful that there are intelligent people out there who can evaluate things in a practical way without some kind of a crazy theology that they need to defend. All right, and the other people we go to, and we did this in Jerusalem. We go to, if we can, the top people in the field of history, archaeology, or science. You go to the top, because if you go there, they can usually begin to see things in a practical way. The top people usually are not threatened by people bringing new things to them. You see, if they're already top in the world in their fields, then they can, usually they don't have to worry about saving face or something like that. And usually they don't have to worry about money supply being cut off so that they don't have a living to keep going on. Usually that is the case. And I have found that if you go to the top academic people, particularly in the fields of archaeology and history and in science, you're going to get some good results. Now, when we went to Jerusalem, I went first of all, and I'm going to name his name because you and I have known him for years, many of us, and that's Dr. or Professor Benjamin Mazar. I went to his home first, had a nice talk with him, and I told him, I said, what I want to do, Professor, is to meet, if I possibly can, the top people in the field. I said, I have three fields I want to discuss. The Byzantine period, dealing with the time of Constantine and on. I would like a top professor there. Also, I'd like to have a top professor who deals with Mishnaic studies or Talmudical studies, that is, the studies of the Jews from the time of the Second Temple on to the time of Constantine. And then I wanted to talk to someone who knew the Second Temple period very well indeed, that is, who knew Josephus and Philo and the others, as well as New Testament. And knew it very well. I said, if I can be given the names of three people that I can talk to who are top in the field down here in the Jerusalem area, I would appreciate it. And what he told me, he said, Martin, you don't need three, you just need one. He gave me the name of an individual to see. I went to see him, and he was the top man, as a matter of fact. He was most amazed at what I had to say about the location of Christ's crucifixion and burial on the Mount of Olives. He had never heard of that before. And he was one of the top experts in the history of Jerusalem. But in the time that I had to discuss with him, he was impressed enough to tell me of another scholar that I had to meet. And I went to the place where this scholar was, who is an expert in the Mount of Olives, and the history there, the archaeology as well as the history. And this professor wanted another professor to be there to discuss these matters. So it went from one to the next. And you know, I found myself having top scholars down there in Jerusalem hearing these matters, and I got a wonderful reception. They are at the present time evaluating these things, and they're doing it in a proper scientific and academic way. And the response I got while I was there was most invigorating as far as I was concerned. And what happens is that you go to one scholar who then says, well, this field then can be covered by this scholar who has done work in it and this work and so forth. And I was directed to various people down there, and I got to see somewhere in the neighborhood of about seven major people in that region of Jerusalem dealing with the matter of where Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. And I believe we are going to see some very interesting things coming out of the Jerusalem area on these very matters in the next few months in advance of us. And then from there, I went to Great Britain. Went to Europe and then to Great Britain. And amongst others that I saw there, I was able to meet with Professor Friend, F-R-E-N-D, who was from the University, Cambridge University, and also Glasgow University. He's semi-retired at the present time. I was able to meet him in his home. He had my book. He'd had it for well over a year. And already he wrote for Cambridge University Press in the Journal of Ecclesiastical History a most impressive and favorable review of my work on Secrets of Golgotha, which he himself showed in there that my material is most convincing, that it is something that all scholars are going to have to look at. And the review has been given already. It's been out over a year, as a matter of fact. And in my talking with him there at his home near Peterborough in England, just north of London, he was very impressed with this material. And who is Professor Friend? He's one of the top ecclesiastical historians in the world today, and I have quoted his works extensively even in my material. And when you go to the top people, you will find that you're going to get some results, and the results are coming forth. Now, why do we go to the top people? Why do I do that? Simply because if I went to the politicians at first, and even if I went to the religious leaders, most of the religious leaders and administrators, they don't know the technicalities of history. They don't know the technicalities, in many cases, of theology when you get down to it. They are administrators in most cases. If I could go, let's say, to the people who are politically in charge of Israel or wherever, most of them, when they would hear what I have to say, would then say, well, that sounds interesting, Dr. Martin, but we'll have to get the professionals to look at this. And you know they're absolutely right. They can't make evaluations on many of these things. Well, if I would go to even major newspapers or whatever, and even to people who deal with historical or archaeological matters, even they themselves would say, well, we've got to have the experts to look at this first. And, you know, that's reasonable. There is nothing wrong with that. But the point is this, why do I avoid going to them? Well, I'm not avoiding them necessarily, but it's mostly a waste of time to go to them first. What you do is to go to the top people in the first place. And when the top people begin to see these things, then when the newspapers, the media, the television, the radio, or whatever it might be, will see these things beginning to come out, they will go immediately to these top people in the first place who have gone over the data, and they will say that these things look right. And then we can make an impact throughout the rest of the world. This is the way it generally goes. So we have asked, I've tried to go to the general public first, and secondarily, I then go as best I possibly can to the top scholars in the field of history, archaeology, and theology, but in an academic way, theologically speaking, and also to the various scientific disciplines. And we have been getting good results. As far as science is concerned, the astronomers, many of the astronomers here in the United States, and I also find out now in Great Britain, are beginning to look with great favor on what the star was that led the Magi or the wise men to the Christ child at Bethlehem. They are amazed at what was happening back there to 3 to 2 BC that I have indicated in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, as being the time when Jesus was born. And when you look into the heavens, the astronomers, the scientists, they are absolutely flabbergasted at what was shown there. And a book has been written by Griffith Observatory, which most of you know all about, in which it's with full color, which they show what was happening from 3 to 2 BC, and they themselves admit it was most spectacular what was occurring back there from a scientific point of view. You see, they're able to see these things pretty clearly, and they're excited about them. But you give this information to the theologians, I mean those who are in charge of the churches or the denominations or a part of organized religion, they look on these new discoveries as being threats to their creedal positions. And they do not take to them with a great deal of alacrity. And I can understand why. So we take it then to the top scientists, to the top historians, to the top archaeologists, and we take it predominantly to the general public whom God is opening the minds of at the present time. And I tell you this, it's going to sweep around this world as time keeps going on here. Now, religious leaders are almost hopeless, as I said before. Denominational administrators, they're in the same boat. For 18 years in one organization, I went to the administrational leaders and I got nowhere. Then in 1974, I decided to go to the general public with the truth as best as I understood it. And so I helped to start the Foundation for Biblical Research. And then a little later on, about 5 years ago, we started ASK, I did, where I can now be my own, administrator. And we don't need a lot of administrators. That's the problem. They're necessary in big organizations. I realize that. But to get the job done on research, I find that administrators, especially those of religious denominations, are some of the greatest deterrents to understanding the truth. So the principle is, what we do is to go to the general public, and we go to the top scholars as best we possibly can. And if you find anyone, however, who says he or they or she has some kind of a commission from God, or that they are ordained of God himself to do a work, well, let me tell you, it's not going to work in any way in getting out the truth to the people, because they consider they are the ones that are commissioned. They are the ones ordained to do the job. And you know, when you go to such people with commissions and they claim to have the credentials to do so, and many of them do, they have great credentials, that's right. But you go to them, they feel that they have to defend those credentials that they have been given. Well, when you do so, you're going to find that they are not going to move from their denominational positions very far if they can help it. Because, you see, their commissions that they have from God, as they call them, or their ordinations, they claim that they are there to perpetuate the traditionalism which has been given to them from their elders. But I'll tell you this, even God himself adheres to the principle of not going to those who claim to be in charge. And even if God has placed them in charge, you know, I can show you even in the scripture ancient Israel, under Moses and Aaron, were given a hierarchical system of government. Moses was at the top, and he had to rule those people, by the way, coming out of Egypt at the Exodus with a rod of iron. And how he was able to do it is beyond me, except he had the help of God to do it. He had Yahweh right there at his side, or the angel of the Lord, to be able to help him, and thank God that he did. But the thing is, he had to set up a type of a hierarchical system. And he did. And he established a priesthood with Aaron at the head of it. Now, this was all God's doing. God wanted it for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And even after they went into the land of Canaan under Joshua, they perpetuated the same thing there. And then finally they got down to have a king. And then they carried on with the secular king and things like that with David and with Solomon and the rest of them. There were 19 kings all the way down to Zedekiah at the time of Nebuchadnezzar when the kingdom was destroyed in the time of Jeremiah. So they had a hierarchical government, and they also believed through the priesthood that there would be the firstborn. Whoever would be the firstborn of the priest would also be the one to carry on the priesthood, and then his firstborn, and his firstborn, and so forth and so on. Anything wrong with the firstborn principle or hierarchical principle? No, not in governing humankind in one way of looking at it. But you know, the interesting thing is, though God himself established the nation of Israel and a government from the top down, with leaders and priests and all of that, concerning the laws of the firstborn, usually it was the firstborn who always was given the preeminence in these hierarchical governments. And you know, it's the same thing today. You will find that wherever you go in the world, if a man is in a top position in some government, if he has children, that is, well then, if it's not a democratic government, but a kingly type, it's usually the firstborn son, or whoever has the status, that will continue after that. Now that's biblical in the Old Testament period. That is absolutely right. But it's most interesting that God, when he came to apply on his own standards what he wanted to do, he went just exactly opposite from what that principle suggests. Now, many churches and denominations today, they have hierarchical governments to control them from the top down. Now, they either have a man that is at the top and all the way down through various degrees until you get to the priests or the ministers at the bottom, or they'll have a group of ministers at the top or whatever, but they always are going to rule, and they have a hierarchical government. But you know, Christ's ecclesia, which is mistranslated as church in the King James and other versions, he orders just the opposite for us. For anyone who is in a Christian organization of any kind, he says there really should not be hierarchical government. That is absolutely a fact, and he commands it, but how many people are doing it today? Hardly any. They always set up some kind of commissions or some kind of ordination or some kind of people who are in charge, not just administrationally, to keep things in order and all of that, but they are theologically in charge. They are the ones to make the decisions for God here on earth as far as humankind are concerned. Do you know that Christ said that his ecclesia was to be just exactly in the opposite fashion? In Luke chapter 22, verse 24 here, here's what Christ said to the disciples not long before he was crucified. Let me see if I can turn to it here a minute. Luke 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them. Now this was among the apostles. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And you know, the early Roman emperors, all of them, went by that term, benefactors. They liked it. In other words, they claimed to be the father figure over the whole of the empire. It sounded nice on the surface, but let me tell you, it was authority from the top down. And they liked to be called benefactors. Now, verse 26, but you shall not be so. Now, I don't know of any clearer command from Christ Jesus than that. You apostles, and by the way, it reflects upon us today here in the end of the 20th century. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, that is in principle he means, and he that is chief as he that does serve. A servant, someone who serves. For whither is greater, he that sits at meat, which means food, or he that serves? Now, you know, you go to a restaurant, and you sit down. If you got money in your pocket and you can pay for the meal, that's fine. Maybe you'll give a tip to the servant who comes and serves you, he or she. That's fine. But you know, the person who is sitting there and being served, is usually the one that's looked on as the most important. And the servant, the one who does the serving, is usually in this world looked upon as the least. Well, that's what he's saying. And he's saying that with us, with Christians, it ought to be just the reverse of what most people are considering today, and even in the church denominations and hierarchies of men. Is not he that sits at meat, at food, considered as the highest? He said, yes, but I am come among you as he that serves. Jesus came as a servant. You are they which have continued with me in my trial or temptations, and I appoint you unto a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, they were going to get a kingdom, but what kind of a kingdom? You know, kingdoms usually are from the top down, aren't they? That's how we think about them. Well, the kingdom that Christ is going to establish on this earth, once he puts down rebellion, once he comes with a rod of iron to put down rebellion, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And you know, it's going to be a most unusual kingdom. Because it's not going to be government from the top down as far as rule is concerned, where people are just there duty-bound to do duty. All right? No, it's not going to be that at all. It's going to be a different kind of a kingdom. And the kingdom that he's appointing these apostles to, of which he will be the king, is going to be a different type of kingdom than ever has come on earth. And he says, as my Father has appointed unto me, so I appoint unto you. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, they are going to sit at his table. Now, if they, the apostles, sit at his table, all 12 of them, if they sit at his table, I'm going to ask, in this kingdom that he's going to establish, who's going to do the serving? That's the question. Who's going to do the serving? Well, he already told them back in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, who was going to do the serving when he sits those apostles around a table in his kingdom. Now, he's going to appoint thrones for them too, but he's expecting them to watch what the master says, the true king. Observe how he does it, and he expects them to do exactly the same way that he does it. He's going to sit them around a table. And you know what he's going to do? Here it is in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. He says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, he tells the apostles. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. He's talking about a wedding feast here. That when he comes and knocks, they may open the door unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes back, shall be watching. Verily I say unto you that he, now this is the Lord, this is the Lord, he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, to food, and will come forth and serve them. Now that is exactly opposite than what we have been instructed in most religious denominations today, the hierarchies of men. The kingdom that God is going to set up under Christ Jesus, with him being the king, is a kingdom which is most unusual. The king is going to sit everybody around a table, and then the king is going to serve them. And then he says, I'm going to appoint you 12 apostles also to have thrones. That's right. But you do the way I do it. And they're going to do the same thing that he does. And you know, back in Psalm 23, that beautiful psalm that so many of us know, and it is beautiful and lovely, in times of despair, how that we can see how God does things. Well, David was the one who composed it under the inspiration of God. And notice what he said here in Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, or thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now notice verse 5. Thou, God, prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It means that God prepares the table, sits David and anyone else down, and serves him in the presence of his enemies. You anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, or for olam, for the age, for the time, for a long time. Now that is how David was able to see the kingdom that he should have been running in a proper fashion. Here's the king sitting him down to table and serving him. And that is exactly what Christ said. In fact, that's what he ordered the apostles to do, and the reflection of that type of government ought to come down on us today. But hierarchy, it of men, it never works for the benefit of society where men have to rule over men. It never has worked in the past, and it's not going to work in the future. And this is why God himself says, we who are a part of the Christian ecclesia, and he's not talking about a hierarchy of men over some kind of a church or something like that, but we who are all members of the family of God, we're all brothers and sisters, one to another. And you know, we're all really, since we're in Christ, we are all considered as firstborn children because Christ Jesus is firstborn, and we're in him and he's in us. And we're presently, legally speaking, sitting on the throne, the right hand of the Father on the throne in heaven at the present time in Christ Jesus. And we ought to be considering one another in the fashion of that we are brothers and sisters. Yes, some of us have more knowledge in certain things than others. That's true. And God gives certain talents. He gives certain abilities to others that some don't have. Don't ever ask me to build an engine for you to put in a truck or a car, because we'd still be in the horse and buggy days, as far as I'm concerned. But when it comes to other things, I know certain things maybe you do not know as far as professionalism is concerned that God has given to me. But you're in the same boat that I am, you see. And some of you can best me even in my own trade. We all know this from time to time. But what we need to do is to realize that we are all dependent upon one another. And we ought to treat one another in this fashion that Christ is talking about here. The greatest among us ought to be those who serve the most. And he set the example. And he didn't set the example of hierarchy at all. He set it just the opposite. And this is how he's worked. Do you know, even when he set up hierarchy in the Old Testament, and it was for a reason, he still, in all of his examples, virtually every one of his examples, he went contrary to the very principles that he set up. And I think it's important for all of us to understand how God looks at things. And you know, when we see how he looks at things, then maybe you and I can adopt some of these principles, which are the best for all of us. Clearly, when we can see how God operates in nature, amongst humans, amongst himself, amongst his own Father, God the Father, I mean, then perhaps we can begin to understand some of the principles of getting along with one another that we ought to adopt. And we're trying to do that as best we can with ASK. Now, we're not perfect, and we make mistakes. But the thing is, the Scriptures can show us clearly the principles by which we ought to abide. And you know, we will find that when we look very carefully at how God put into operation his ways of dealing with man, in most cases, he went contrary to the hierarchical system. That is a fact. He went contrary to the idea of a king being at the top who would rule over everybody else here on this earth. He went contrary to it. Yes, he adopted the firstborn principle on several occasions when it was necessary, which is the hierarchical principle. And in some cases, it was essential. But when it came to deal with some of his most influential individuals that you will find in the Scripture, Jesus Christ, God the Father, himself in the Old Testament, went contrary to that principle time and time and time again. What it shows is that the factors of the Scripture, the Old Testament examples and New Testament examples, show that God the Father can and Christ Jesus can do exactly as they please. And usually what they do, when they really come down to show their attention to men, they even violate time and again the hierarchical principle to come down to the person who is the lowest, so to speak. And sometimes they can raise the lowest person up to the highest pinnacle of power and authority. It has happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future. You know, some of the reasons why you and I have been called to understand these truths at the present time. None of us, or most of us anyway, are not nobles. Most of us are not wise. We're not philosophers. Most of us are not the great people of this world. But you know, and that's Paul even said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there are some, that's true, but most of us are not. But he is using us who are the least of the least, as far as the world is concerned, to be able to give the best of the best to the world at this end time. That's the way God does things. And you can find these examples throughout the Scripture. And I'm going to show you some of them now. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for side B of this lecture.